We are going to be looking at Acts chapter 5 today. I encourage you to open your Bibles there or your devices if you have them. We left the apostles last week in Acts chapter 4 boldly preaching Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah. And the church was growing rapidly in spite of some strong opposition. You may recall that earlier, many believers were sharing their wealth with those less fortunate. They were doing that. And in fact, the last verses of Acts chapter 4 tell us this. In verse 32 and following, in Acts chapter 4, it says, all the believers were one in heart and mind. That sounds like unity. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them. From time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Verse 36 says, Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money that he got from it and put it at the apostles' feet. Now, this was true community, a true community, because they were sharing. It says there were no needy among them. Well, there had been, but as soon as the need was made known to them, they were meeting that need. People were sharing. It appears that rather than return to their hometowns, many of those who were converted to Christ stayed in Jerusalem for further mentoring by the apostles. Now, they had originally come for the Passover, and they stayed for Pentecost, but they didn't intend to stay there forever. But they lingered and they learned. And the resources they had brought with them ran out. They needed public aid. And some in the church family provided it. Now hear me, of their own free will. That's important. They weren't taxed. They didn't even pass the hat. They didn't do that. People gave freely without coercion as they saw needs. Now, Barnabas may have been among the first to give a huge donation, but he wasn't the last. So we're going to pick up now in Acts chapter 5. And it's important that, see, we had that groundwork. Because verse 1 of Acts 5 says, but. It's tying in the earlier verses, see. As they were being so generous, but there was a certain man named Ananias who with his wife Sapphira sold some property. He brought part of the money to the apostles, and get this, claiming it was the full amount. With his wife's consent, he kept the rest. Then Peter said, Ananias, why have you let Satan fill your heart? You lied to the Holy Spirit. And you kept some of the money for yourself. The property was yours to sell or not sell, as you wished. And after selling it, the money was yours to keep or give away. How could you do such a thing like this? You weren't lying to us, but to God. Now this couple here apparently coveted the praise that generous benefactors were receiving. Though the people weren't giving for praise, well, it's a natural thing, isn't it? When people give a lot, when they're very generous, when they're very kind, they receive praise. It happens. And Ananias and Sapphira, they wanted that kind of praise. So they sold some personal property, and they gave a portion of the proceeds for the poor. Now, that would have been wonderful. That would have been fine. That would have been okay. That would have been good. Peter says so, right? It would have been fine. Had they not agreed to claim they were giving it all? Now, you may recall that, again, they were staying there. They were lingering to learn more from the apostles who were commanded to teach all the things Jesus had taught them. So whether or not Ananias and Sapphira were at the Sermon on the Mount or not, they would have heard from the apostles at some point that Jesus warned against ostentatious giving. in Matthew chapter 6, he said, you know, don't give to the poor to be seen of men. Don't do that. That's why he said, you know, let your right hand not know what the left's doing. Is that you need to be discreet about it, not calling attention to yourself. They must have missed that lesson, see, because they weren't following that teaching, were they? Their inordinate desire for public acclaim and the greed in their heart poisoned their gift. We don't know how much it was. Maybe the portion they gave was still a great amount. But their gift was poisoned by their greed for money and for praise of men. This was a bit like, telling a tax man that you gave a great portion to the church when you didn't. Something akin to that, but this is far worse than that. They lied to Peter, but Peter says, no, it's not me you've lied to. You've lied to the Holy Spirit and to God. Think on that a moment. How can you lie to God? I mean, how can you do that? He knows everything, including our thoughts and intentions. Doesn't he? And I would imagine that Ananias would have said, well, no, wait a minute. No, I'm not lying to God. I'm not lying to God. I'm not lying to the Holy Spirit. I may have, misled you. I might have misrepresented to you, but certainly not lying to God, not lying to the Holy Spirit. But Peter says, yes, that's exactly what he was doing. And Peter was upset about their hypocrisy. But God was even more upset, even more. Because we'll read on in verse 5, it says, as soon as Ananias heard these words that he had lied to the Holy Spirit, they had lied to God, he fell to the floor and died. Everyone who heard about it was terrified. Then some young men got up, wrapped him in a sheet, and took him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, and knowing not what had happened, Peter asked her, was this the price you and your husband received for your land? She replied, yeah, that was the price. That was it. And Peter said, how could the two of you even think of conspiring to test the Spirit of the Lord like this? The young men who buried your husband are just outside the door, and they will carry you out too. Verse 10 says, instantly she fell to the floor and died. When the young men came in and saw that she was dead, they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. You ever heard the expression, cheaters never prosper? Now, but if not for Sapphira's quick demise, we might conclude, that Ananias died of natural causes. Maybe the shock of being found out stopped his heart, you know. But no, that's not what happened. This was swift judgment from God, who literally struck both of them dead. That's pretty severe, don't you think? That's pretty severe. Why did God administer such severe church discipline? Was it really such a big deal? I mean, come on. Was it really such a bad thing that they did? Apparently so. Apparently so. It was very serious what they had done. Verse 11 says, great fear gripped the entire church and everyone else who heard what had happened. The apostles were performing many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers were meeting together regularly at the temple known as Solomon's Colonnade. But verse 13 says, but no one else dared to join them, even though all the people had high regard for them. Great fear gripped the entire church and the community. Yeah, the church stood up and took notice of what had happened. And everyone else in the community outside of the church who heard about it, they sure took notice. The believers kept meeting, didn't they? That's what it says. They kept meeting. But if I were a betting man, which I'm not, I'd wager they had a deeper reverence for God than before and took their personal service and worship more seriously. What do you think? And those outside of the church, well, they decided that they'd just back off. They're going to distance themselves. We kind of like you guys. We like what's going on. You know, we like that sharing thing. But you know what? This thing? Why? Why did they do that? Fear. Fear of what? Of God. Now, we may not like to hear lessons about the fear of God and the need for it, but the Holy Spirit's preserved this record for a reason. What might it be? What might it be? The Septuagint renders Proverbs 1 verse 7 like this. I couldn't help but think of this passage, but this is the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew. It says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." How many of you ever heard that before? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It says, "And there is good understanding in all that practice it." Practice the fear of the Lord? "And devotion for God is the beginning of discernment, but the ungodly will despise wisdom and instruction." Now, I confess to you this morning that I'm more comfortable with the idea of reverence for God than I am the fear of God. When I think about a relationship with God, I am much more comfortable with thinking about reverence. Reverence has to do with veneration, a profound sense of awe and deep respect. Fear, on the other hand, can be a strong, unpleasant emotion caused by actual or perceived danger or threat. But listen carefully. Our text indicates that both reverence and fear were present. Both were at the time of this divine retribution against those who would dare to lie to the Spirit of the living God. Having said this, when the dust settled, when they had time to let things sink in and really give serious thought to it all, being right with God was more appealing to the masses than being at odds with Him. Being right with God was more appealing than being at odds with Him. In fact, reading on in verse 14, it says, "Yet many more people believed and were brought to the Lord. Crowds of both men and women." Well, wait a minute, I thought they were keeping their distance. They were, at least for a while. "And some still would, but still many people believed and were brought to the Lord. Crowds of both men and women. As a result of the apostles' work, sick people were brought into the streets on beds and mats so that Peter's shadow might just fall across some of them as he went by. Crowds came from the villages around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those possessed by evil spirits, and they were all healed." Anyone who came, overcame their fear of God, but came in reverence for God, they found healing. They found deliverance. They found rescue. Now, what I think is really interesting here, see, the Holy Spirit did not withdraw from the church because of what these two people did, as serious as it was. The Holy Spirit of God didn't say, "Well, you know what? I'm done with you guys. You know, I blessed you, been blessing you, and if that's the way some of you are going to behave, then I'm done." Aren't you glad the Holy Spirit didn't keep His distance, even though others might have been? Aren't you glad? And the Holy Spirit's continued work through the apostles, He attracted crowds of people, even though the judgment of God kept many at bay. Some still would not come close. But the prospect of finding healing overruled the fear of wrath that many had. Yet I would imagine they checked their hearts before approaching and were especially careful not to cross the line when it came to honesty and integrity before God and with others. And that was true not only of those on the outside, that was true for those in the church. Now, we said that this seems awfully severe. Why did God drop this couple in their tracks? Why did he do that? If he did that every time someone lied, who'd be left standing? Obviously, he wanted to make it clear to the church that hypocrisy is not something he was going to tolerate. See, that's the issue here. It's not about how much they gave or didn't give. It's about the hypocrisy that they had in their hearts. Hebrews chapter 10 warns those who were dishonoring Jesus and belittling his sacrifice by their double-mindedness that led to a two-faced devotion and divided hearts in their service to him. To those who were doing that, the Holy Spirit led the Hebrew writer in support. We understand that. This is the Holy Spirit speaking. In Hebrews 10, verse 26 and 27, if we deliberately keep on sinning, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment. Who was he writing to? Believers. Believers. And later in the chapter, verse 30 and 31, the Lord will judge his people. It's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, contextually, Hebrews 10 is addressed not just to believers in general, but to those believers who had put their faith in Jesus but were turning away from him, who were turning back to the lives they lived before, turning back to the law and the religion and the rules, and putting their faith and trust in them and in themselves. But still, the deep issue is hypocrisy. It's hypocrisy. They were professing that they're putting all their trust in Jesus, and they weren't. And they weren't. They were giving him some of what they had and professing that it was all. I'm giving my whole heart to you, Jesus. And they weren't. They weren't. See, it's that issue of hypocrisy even there. Now, Jesus confronted that when he was on the earth many times, pronouncing woes on those pretenders who paraded around as if they were spiritual people, super spiritual people, matter of fact, but who were actually living a lie. You can read the chapter of 23 in Matthew and see those woes he pronounced on those scribes and Pharisees, those teachers of law, those hypocrites. He would say, woe to you. Woe to you. See, the issue is anyone who professes to be sold out for God but sells out to their own desires for recognition or for those things that please them, well, they have reason to be concerned. To be concerned. In fact, speaking of, again, people who would do that, Paul wrote this to the believers in Rome, chapter 11, verse 20 and 21. Speaking of Israel and those very rulers, again, who had turned their back on God and had denounced Jesus, he says, they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant. Now listen closely, but be afraid. What? Don't be arrogant. But be afraid. Who's he writing to? Believers in Rome. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you who have been grafted in either. Now, Googling, what does the Bible say about being afraid? What does God say about us being afraid? I did not find that passage come up at all. Not at all. Not the passage in Hebrews 10 either. There were a lot of verses pulled up urging us not to be afraid, but none telling us be afraid or to, yes, fear the Lord. I thought that was interesting. Now, at a Google search is generally determined by what people are looking for and what verses bring them comfort, what verses are their favorite verses, those kind of things. That can be what conditions that search. And to be fair, there are plenty of verses that are telling us don't be afraid. You can find a lot of those. There are tons of them in the scripture. Why is that? Because we tend to be fearful people. We tend to be afraid, but hear me, of everything and everyone but whom we should be. I ran across a poll, actually it was sent to me, that's been done very recently, April of this year, among millennials who profess to be Christians. 75% don't really think it's that big a deal whether their friends believe in God or not. They don't think it's that big of a deal. And they don't believe that there's going to be any kind of a judgment if they don't. That's millennials, but let me tell you, there's a whole lot of adults. Millennials are adults, but there's a whole lot of older folks too who are in the same category. They believe, but they don't think it's a big deal if others don't. They don't think it's a big deal. And they don't believe there's going to be any judgment from God for those who don't. We need to revere God. And if we don't, there's reason to fear God. Are you with me? We need to revere God. And if we don't, there's reason to fear God. There is. God's not to be trifled with. And he's certainly no one to be lied to. When we lie to one another or to those who shepherd the flock, that's what we're doing. We're lying to the Holy Spirit. We're lying to God. Really? That's what Peter said. It's interesting that after emphasizing that the children of God should not lie to one another, always being truthful and always speaking things that are beneficial, the Apostle Paul says this in Ephesians 4:30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Pardon me? What's that got to do with being truthful and honest with one another? What's that got to do with always doing that and speaking that which would be beneficial for our brothers and sisters? Why would that grieve the Holy Spirit? Because the Holy Spirit lives within us and lives within them and testifies with our spirits that we are children of God, sons and daughters of God. So when we lie to one another, we're lying to the very Spirit of God. It grieves him. So honesty and integrity are not only the best policy, they have to be the only policy for Christ followers. And again, this is serious stuff. Serious stuff. And we might not like hearing it, but Can I tell you something? I love that the Holy Spirit does all these wonderful, mighty miracles. Don't you? I love the fact the Holy Spirit can give us power to resist sin, to have victory in our lives. I love that. I love the Holy Spirit's work. I love the mighty miracles the Holy Spirit was doing in the first century that we've seen up to this point. Guess what this was when Ananias and Sapphira dropped dead? It was the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, how many of you want to see the Holy Spirit working today in the church like it did then? Do you? I do. But you know what? We need to be in awe of the power of God and the Holy Spirit and never, ever take it lightly or take Him lightly. Never. I have some good news. You want some good news? We need some good news after that, right? We need some good news. Well, there is a path to a life of confidence and security and peace where God's children never, ever, ever need to be afraid of Him. Or anything else for that matter. There is a place we can reach in our relationship with God where we need never have to fear anything, not even Him. Now, remember, we must always revere Him. We don't have to be in fear of Him. In 1 John 4, verse 16 and following, John, the apostle of love, he's often called, says, "And so we know and rely on the love God has for us." God is love. I love that. Don't you? God is love. He says that earlier in verse 8 of the same chapter. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. Wow, I love that. In this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. Do you hear that? Because in this world, we're like Him. There is no fear in love, verse 18 says. But perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. And the one who fears is not made perfect in love. Back up to verse 16 there again. We know and rely on the love God has for us. The key is in knowing God and relying on His love for us. Not relying even on our love for Him, but His love for us. Trusting that He loves us so much that we can entrust everything to Him. Our friends, our families, our finances, our souls. That we can entrust them to Him because He loves us so much. And again, it's not that we never mess up, but when confronted about messing up, we fess up. I've said that many times since I've been here. Going back even to the very beginning with Adam and Eve, if they would have fessed up, we might have had a whole lot different situation that we live in today. But they didn't. They didn't. In the case of Ananias and Sapphira, Peter gave them opportunity to come clean, didn't he? It's as if he knew that the Holy Spirit had already revealed to him this wasn't all of it. But didn't he ask Ananias? Ananias could have said, well, not really. With Sapphira, didn't he ask her? Is this really all of it? Oh, yeah. What if they'd have fessed up? Just been honest. And trust in the forgiveness and grace that God will freely give any of us when we mess up. But they didn't come clean. Lying to the Holy Spirit, and I tie this with 1 John again, verse 4, that is not living in the love of God. That is not relying upon the love of God. Lying to the Holy Spirit. Now, I got to say something here. In case you leave today and think, man, I should put more in the plate, but we didn't pass the plate. Okay, but I just should have gave more money. This is not about that. It's not about that. It's about integrity. It's about honesty before God. And with that always comes, if we're truly honest Humility. Humility. When we rely upon the perfect love of God, not motivated by the love of money or the love of popularity, we find peace and confidence and have nothing to fear from Him. But let's never fail to revere Him. Never. One of the songs we sang just a few moments ago says these two things, you know, that you wrestled with were my worth and my unworthiness. Our worth is not determined by how much we give. It's determined by how much God gave. Without Him, I'd be worthless. Truly would be. But He determines my worth. He determines yours too. He so loved you that He sent His Son. He sent His Son. I want to close with one more verse. You can write this down, refer to it. I'm not going to read it in its entirety, but 2 Timothy 1 verse 7 is often quoted out of context at a time like this. And I say, wait a minute. Now, God did not give us a spirit of fear or timidity, but one of power and love and self-control or self-discipline. That's the verse. It's a beautiful verse. But in context, guess what it's talking about? Sharing your faith with others. See, don't be afraid to tell people about Jesus. Don't be timid about that. Don't be like that. Have the courage to tell others about Jesus. For He gives you a spirit of love and power and self-discipline for that purpose. We need to revere God. We need to take seriously our commitment to Him. You know what transparency is? Everybody hear that? You know, we need people to be transparent. We want full transparency here. The Hebrew writer would say in chapter 4 that nothing's hidden from God. All things are laid bare before Him. The eyes of Him to whom we must give account. He knows. He knows. But thankfully, when we're just honest before Him, people of integrity before Him, what we receive is grace and mercy rather than judgment. Isn't that good news? That's good news. One of the things that I have heard from many people over this last week is concerning the whole issue about, you know, the mandates being lifted. I've had several people say, well, how can I know that I can trust people who aren't wearing a mask if they've been vaccinated? My reply was, well, I hope we wouldn't have to worry about that in the church. I would hope we'd be honest in the church all the time, but in the church. Glad to see your faces. Glad to see them. May we be seeking the face of God. Let's pray. Father God, I want to thank You in Jesus' name for Your love and mercy and grace. Yes, we do. And Father, this is one of those lessons that, you know, well, it's tough. It's tough, but we recognize that You have preserved it through Your Spirit for us for a reason. Help us to glean what we need to from it. Help us to search our own hearts and minds and just come before You honestly and openly, confessing our sins, our need for You, and not putting our trust or confidence in the praise of men or in how much we've got or anything else, but just in You. May we know You and rely on Your love for us. May that be our motivator in all things. Father, thank You. Thank You. We revere You. We honor You. We praise You. In Jesus' name, amen.